have distributed food to the needy or worked at a food bank can identify with people in the text who are privileged to be in the wilderness across the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, in the wilderness where Jesus fed the 20,000 who gathered, 5,000 of whom were men. When Jesus fed this crowd, they were ready to make him their king, by force if necessary. Jesus sent his disciples away, dismissed the crowd, and went off by himself to pray. Later in the night, he set out for Capernaum, walking on the sea. Out on the sea, he came upon his disciples, and they were terrified, taking him for a ghost. God identified himself and got into the boat. Immediately, they reached shore. In the morning, the crowd whom Jesus fed begins to search for him. It takes them a while to realize that he is no longer nearby. They then set out for Capernaum in search of him, and not long afterwards, Jesus is spotted. A crowd gathers around him once more, if not to hear him teach, to have him perform some miracle of healing, or to witness a healing. In our text, the folks who witnessed the feeding of the 5,000 find Jesus and challenge him to be their breadwinner forever by providing them with bread, quote unquote, like Moses did. That's what they said. Jesus declines to grant them this request. Instead, he offers them better bread. And he makes it clear to them in doing so that he is better than Moses. Jesus is certainly better than Moses, but he is also in a way like Moses. Moses led the people through the midst of the Red Sea. Jesus just crossed over to Capernaum by walking on the Sea of Galilee. After the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, God provided them with manna to eat. Jesus just fed the 5,000 in the wilderness across the sea. Even better, he offers men a bread that gives eternal life. It was long after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea that they began to grumble against Moses. And in our text, it isn't long before the locals begin to grumble against Jesus, especially his teaching. In chapter 5, God was rejected by the religious leaders for healing a man on the Sabbath, for commanding the man to carry his bed on the Sabbath, and especially for claiming to be equal with God. Now, these Jerusalem leaders are more than committed than ever to put Jesus to death. In chapter 6, God will be rejected by many of the Galileans who once followed him as his disciples. The reason will be God's teaching on the bread of life in chapter 6. This sixth chapter of John is a watershed, and we are thankful to Ansgar, who explained at length what a watershed is, so I can just preach on. A major turning point in the Gospel of John. From this point on, Jesus is not nearly as popular as he once was. His enemies are determined to do away with him. From a historical point of view, it is only a matter of time until God's arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Our text plays a pivotal role in all of this. So let us listen well to the words of this scripture. The next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the lake realized that only one small boat had been there, and that Jesus had not boarded it with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. But some boats from Tiberias came to shore near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. It is hard to overestimate the excitement and eagerness of the people regarding God and the kingdom of God at this moment in time, especially among those who have just witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has been publicly ministering for approximately 2 years. His disciples have just returned from going about the land, performing miracles in Jesus' name, and proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom of God. Many have seen Jesus perform miracles and heard him preach. Many more have heard about him. John has told us that the miracle of this feeding takes place near the time of the Passover. Messianic expectations are running high, and the ministry of God only serves to fan the flames of enthusiasm. The morning after the miracle of the feast in the wilderness, the crowds surely awaken with a great sense of expectation. Jesus has gone further up the mountain by himself, but there seems to be no way for him to return to Capernaum without passing them. He surely will not walk around the Sea of Galilee the long way, and he can't go in the boat as the disciples took it the night before at the Lord's command. Jesus is going to have to walk around the shore of the Sea of Galilee and thus pass by the people on his way, or so they suppose. After some time passes, it becomes apparent that Jesus is nowhere to be found. Then some people arrive in boats from Tiberias on the other side of the sea, south of Capernaum, and they are looking for Jesus as well. The crowd finally realizes that Jesus has left, even though they do not know how he managed to do so. They, of course, have no idea that he walked across the Sea of Galilee, rejoining his disciples. As many as possible squeeze into the boats and return to Capernaum in the hope of finding Jesus. Against the code of conduct. Yeah, this is what verses 25 to 27 say. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get there or get here?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the solemn truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate all the loaves of bread you wanted. Do not work for the food that disappears, but for the food that remains to eternal life, the food that the Son of Man will give to you. For God the Father has put his seal of approval on him." Those who have been searching for Jesus find him on the other side of the lake and are obviously amazed to learn that he somehow eluded them and reached Capernaum before they arrived. They must wonder how he accomplished this, for they inquire, "Rabbi, when did you get there?" It is a way of satisfying their curiosity without really asking Jesus how he did it. The question seems awkward, and perhaps it is. If they are mystified about how Jesus got to Capernaum without passing them, it may be difficult for them to articulate their thoughts. The possible answer to their question may seem unthinkable. What happens here might be called against the code of conduct of his day. If Jesus had done the acceptable thing, you would have called the people's attention to the miracles. Those miracles he had just performed, especially the unknown miracle of his walking on the sea. In today's terminology, it would have been great PR, public relations material. I can imagine what some people would make of this. "Well, it's interesting that you ask. As you know, no boat was available, so I found it necessary to use my supernatural powers to walk on the Sea of Galilee, thus reaching the other side ahead of you. This is just one more proof of my power to serve you as your Messiah." Sounds like a politician's speech, huh? End of commercial. Jesus never even mentions this miracle. It is not for them to know, but only for God's disciples and those who read John's gospel. If the people of that region knew what Jesus had done, they would have been even more eager to make him their king, even by force. Jesus sees through their questions, beginning in verse 26. He does that which is unacceptable, quote-unquote, to society. He exposes their motives and rebukes them for their sin. The reason the crowds are hovering around Jesus is that these folks are hoping he will provide them with free bread forever. The Messiah they want is only a meal ticket. Earlier in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, we saw that those with only sign faith were those God kept at an arm's length. He did not commit himself to them. If God avoided sign faith believers, then you can well imagine how Jesus feels about these people who are looking for a free meal Messiah. Though they witnessed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, these folks did not grasp its meaning, nor did they come to faith in Jesus as God's Messiah. They have been given a free meal, and they want more of the same. We need to read verse 27 very carefully, lest we misunderstand God here, as his audience does in this day. The verb to work is found but once in this verse. In the Greek text, the verb is an imperative in the present tense, and it is negated. The negation conveys the thought that men should not work, more precisely, that men should stop working. We almost automatically read the verse this way: stop working for the food that disappears, but work for the food that leads to eternal life. The words work for are not in the original text, however. I do not believe we are to read them into the text as we do. Jesus is not suggesting that men cease working for earthly bread, but work hard for heavenly bread. He is saying that the bread which he offers is bread which he gives. It is not bread for which men work. Thus, the sense of his words would be something closer to stop working for the food that disappears and seek instead the bread which leads to eternal life, the bread which I give. God now makes a very bold statement which accompanies his offer of bread from heaven. On Jesus, the Father has put his seal. The question, of course, is what constitutes this seal of the Father? Further, we need to know just what the seal authenticates as genuine. I have majored in Latin, but I do not profess to be a scholar in either Greek or Hebrew. As a result, I'm reluctant to translate or retranslate this text. I'm going to make an exception here, however, because the order of the words in the Greek text seems to suggest the answer to one of our questions. Literally rendered, the text would read something like this: for this one the Father has sealed, the God. Nearly all take this to mean that God, the Father, sealed the Son. Of course it is true. But God may be saying that the Father has sealed him as God. In other words, Jesus has been performing miracles, doing the work of his Father. The Father set his seal on the Son as at his baptism. The Father set his seal on the Son through his word, through the Old Testament scriptures, which spoke of the coming Messiah. All of this has been emphasized in chapter 5 of John's Gospel. The seal is the testimony of God to the Son. The seal authenticates the Son's claim, not only to be the promised Messiah, but also to be the Son of God. Here is another unacceptable statement. This claim of God is the claim he made in chapter 5, the same claim which got him into trouble with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. One would think the acceptable thing to do would be to drop this claim, or at least to cease emphasizing it. Jesus does the opposite. Once again, he boldly makes this claim as part of his gospel. If men will believe on him for eternal life, If they will receive the bread he offers them, they must receive him as bread from God. The deity of God, Jesus Christ, Jesus is God, is not an incidental claim, a secondary issue. The deity of God is essential to the gospel. Men who would receive the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ must receive it from him as God. Someone might conceivably come to faith in Jesus without fully grasping this truth. But as I read Scripture, no one will receive eternal life from Jesus who rejects his deity. This is why Jesus makes such a point of his truth. This is also one of the things which offends men about God's gospel. So then they said to him, "What must we do to accomplish the deeds God requires?" This is verse 28. And I read on. Jesus replied, "This is God's work, so that you believe in the one whom he sent." So they said to him, "Then what miraculous sign will you perform so that we may see it and believe in you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the desert. Just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus does not rebuke his audience for seeking free bread, but rather working for bread that does not, rather he rebukes them for working for bread that does not last. Jesus is offering them free bread forever, but it is a very different kind of bread, quote unquote. As usual, in the Gospel of John, God's words are not understood correctly. They think that Jesus is encouraging them to accomplish some work that will please God, and thus they can earn eternal life. So they ask, "What must we do to accomplish the deeds God requires?" Their question is a reflection of their distorted interpretation and application of the Old Testament law. They think the law spells out what God requires of them, so that through law keeping they can earn his favor. They are wrong. Paul sums up what the role of the law really is and how men must be saved. Verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no one is declaring righteous before him by the works of the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, which is attested by the law and the prophets, has been disclosed, namely, the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God publicly displayed him as a satisfaction for sin by his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because God in his forbearance had passed over the sins previously committed. This was also to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who lives because of Jesus' faithfulness. God's words indicate that salvation is God's work, not man's. Salvation is accomplished through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Men are not saved by striving, but simply by believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Jews tend to take these words the wrong way. They reason it is something like this. Jesus claims that men must believe in him in order to be saved. If we are to believe in him, then he must prove himself to us, showing that he is worthy of our trust. He must perform some very impressive miracle if he is going to get us to believe in him. That's about their stance. And so they attempt to turn the tables on Jesus, challenging him to do something worthy of their faith. They even dare to hold Moses up to, as a standard, drawing attention to what they wrongly believe he accomplished, which deed Jesus must exceed if he is to earn their trust. So they say to him, "Then what miraculous sign will you perform so that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." This is truly amazing. They seem to ask for one great work, one magnificent miracle. They then seek to remind Jesus of what Moses did, or at least what they thought he did. They claim that Moses gave their ancestors bread from heaven to eat. Jesus is expected to meet or exceed that standard. They are requiring that for them to believe in Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus must provide bread from heaven as Moses did. So what are Christ's corrections? Then Jesus told them, verse 32, "I tell you the solemn truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Complicated sentence. God's words must be carefully considered because they set forth a number of corrections to the view put forth by Jews. First, the words which Jesus is about to speak are of the utmost importance. They are introduced by the words, "I tell you the solemn truth, verily, verily," as the King James Version says. Second, it was not Moses who gave the Israelites bread in the wilderness, it was God. This is the clear teaching of the scriptures which speak to the feeding of the Israelites in the wilderness. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they walk in my law or not.'" That's Exodus 16. "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them in Nehemiah 9. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and given them the bread of heaven." Psalm 78. "The people asked, and he brought quail, and he satisfied them with the bread of heaven." That's Psalm 105. Third, "The bread which God gave," past tense, "Israel in the past is not the true bread," quote unquote, "which God is now giving," present tense, continuous, guess who is a grammar teacher, "men from heaven." He is giving bread. The Father who gave bread to their forefathers in the wilderness is still giving bread, but it is true bread. It is true bread in that sense that it is the ultimate and final fulfillment of earlier prototypes. Fourth, Jesus is not just their giver of bread. He is that bread. The bread of which God is speaking is from heaven. Jesus is that bread. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. To do a favor to my voice, I cut out some Bible quotes and flip one slide. To come to the real mission of Jesus. What is the real mission of Jesus? To conclude this, In verses 52 to 58, it says, then those who were hostile to Jesus began to argue with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the solemn truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood resides in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who consumes me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like your ancestors ate and died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. Many of us had countless offers to obtain a free gift, quote unquote, of one kind or another, only to learn that there is a catch. In almost every instance, what is supposedly free is not free at all. The Jews are very interested in free bread, and Jesus offers it to them. In fact, this free bread is even more free than his audience supposes. They think it is bread they have to work for. But Jesus makes a point of telling them it cannot be obtained by man's good works, but only freely as a gift of God's sovereign grace. Up to this point in time, no one has really grasped just how God has purposed to save men from their sins. Even the disciples will not understand this until after God's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection. It is about this point in time, however, when God begins to tell men how he is going to save them. In the Synoptic Gospels, it is shortly after the great confession of Peter that Jesus begins to inform his disciples about his coming death in Jerusalem, which you can see in Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9. Simultaneously. It would appear from a comparison of the Gospels that the Great Confession took place shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. So it is that we find, for the first time in the Gospel of John, God's revelation that he will give men eternal life by his substitutionary death on the cross for the sins of men. At least some of those who hear him advance from grumbling to arguing, verse 52, it seems as though the words of God have divided the audience. They are not said to be arguing with Jesus, but with one another. Some appear to accept God's words. Others will have nothing to do with this line of teaching. And so those in the crowd begin arguing with one another. Those who oppose Jesus and his teaching interpret his words in a crassly literal way. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Once again, in verses 53 to 58, Jesus responds to what is being thought and spoken by those in the crowd. He is not really trying to convince his adversaries, but simply attempting to clarify his meaning, knowing that the more clear his teaching becomes, the more offended many will be. He does not at all back down from what he has said, but affirms in the strongest language, verse 48, I tell you the solemn truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Jesus does not offer an alternative method of obtaining eternal life. Only those who eat his flesh and drink his blood will have this everlasting life. This eternal life extends beyond death and the grave. The one who eats and drinks of him will have eternal life. And in the last day, Jesus will raise this one up from the dead. The flesh of God is the only true food, and his blood is true drink, verse 55. It is that which truly sustains life beyond death to eternal life. The one who eats his flesh and drinks his blood abides or resides in Christ, and he in them. Jesus links this claim to be true food and true drink to his previous claims to be God and to have come down to the earth, sent by the Father from above, verses 57 to 58. Just as the Father sent his Son from heaven, and the Son lives out the life of the Father, so the one who eats and drinks the Son lives because of the Son. The Father's life extends to and through the Son to those who will partake of the Son's flesh and blood. This is that bread from heaven of which Jesus has been speaking. Eating this bread gives eternal life to whoever eats it. Amen. I would ask the praise team forward for the last song, and